Good morning. Good to be here again. I always look forward to our ride here with Ray and Judy. Ray, I'm sure he fights the temptation of straightening out my theology from last week when I tried to avoid bringing up last week's message, because I know he's not bashful to do that, but he's very kind. And keeps reminding me when I get nervous that he used to be a Uber driver in the Philippines. So that even makes me more nervous, because I've been in Africa and I know how that goes. We're going through Ephesians, kind of following the idea of Watchman Nee when he wrote a little book on Ephesians. He entitled it Sit, Walk, and Stand. Last week we looked at what Paul says in Ephesians about seated with Christ in the heavenlies and the position that we have, what God has done for us. Now, you know, when I come here, when I go to church in America, it's after having gone to church in Africa for 38 years, it's quite a change. It's quite an experience to come here, to go to church in America. And every time February comes around in Chicago, and we're here, I think back to one February when we went back to Africa in February. That's not the best time to go, but we had to do it that way because our daughter was graduating from, I think it was from Pittsburgh, University of Pittsburgh. We wanted to be at her graduation, so we had to be here, and then we went back in February. But the problem is, when we left here, it was 20 degrees below zero wind chill, Chicago. 24 hours later, we got off the plane in Abidjan, West Africa. It was 110 above zero. So that's quite a change. Also here, whenever I preach in America, I'm always gently reminded what time I should finish. And it's not when I finish preaching, it's when you finish listening. And I'm told what time people in the church will finish listening. But in Africa, I start preaching when the sun comes through that window, and I finish preaching when it comes through this window. quite a bit of preaching time in there. And in Africa, in the morning service, we could sing possibly in seven different languages. And sometimes I'll be up here and I'll have three or four interpreters here that it goes into three or four different languages. I'll say, God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you. And it's a miracle if I remember what I said before all that started. And it's a miracle if they can follow my preaching. So we have pretty good here in this country. Now, this morning we want to look at the second part of the sit, walk, and stand. We want to look at the subject of our walk. Paul speaks about this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is about our position. If you were here at the breaking of bread this morning, Ray gave a very good summary of what Paul said in these first three chapters about our position in Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's our position. Nothing can change that. And then Paul gives a doxology here, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Just follow this with me as I read it. Paul says here, now to him, because he's going to be moving into this, his exhortation, his teaching on walking with Christ. The walking means live your Christian life in this world for the honor of God, for the honor of Christ. And he knows that's going to be hard for these people. They live, as we'll see, and you have 2 weeks to recover from these two messages. then I'll be back. I'll be back in 3 weeks to preach on stand, the verses on war, spiritual warfare in chapter 6. So they lived in a very spiritually oppressive atmosphere there in the city of Ephesus. Terrible. Dominated by the goddess, the spirit of the goddess Artemis or Diana. And so Paul knew that they were going to have a hard time. So after talking to them about their position, it's one thing to have the theory. It's another thing to put it into practice. And that's what he's going to say here now in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. All that is about our walking, our living our lives for Christ here in this world. And he knew they would have tremendous opposition. Whenever in Africa, we spent 38 years there, and whenever somebody comes to Christ in one of the villages, and if they're the only Christians, and they get baptized and they go back to their village, we know they're going to have a terrible time. People are going to maybe physically abuse them, maybe burn their crops, or certainly make fun of them and abuse them verbally, if not physically. So we teach them when they're older and they can't even read the Bible because they're too old to learn. We teach them one. I love to teach them John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And that's a verse that they can hold on to. So here, before Paul gets into his exhortation to walk in a way that pleases God, he gives this doxology at the end of chapter 3. Now follow with me. He says, now to him who is able, this word able, it comes from the Greek word dunamia, which you can almost hear the word dynamite in there. Now to him who is like his dynamite, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power. See how he's using these words? Able, power, that is at work in us. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations forevermore. Amen. So he begins with this doxology. And then out of this doxology flows this exhortation, this challenge to live, to walk, or live in a way that pleases God. So he says here, as a prisoner for the Lord, as a prisoner of the Lord. See, Paul, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they were all written in prison. And Paul, he trusted in God's sovereignty. He knew these people that he was writing to, these new Christians, that they would have opposition. They would have a terrible time trying to live their Christian life in their situation there in Ephesus. But he also knew that they belonged by virtue of their conversion. They belonged to God. They were God's responsibility. And so as a prisoner, and he says, not of Nero. Who put Paul in prison? It was Nero in the Roman government, the Roman Empire, put Paul in prison. But Paul saw a greater power at work than Nero. The hand of God was in this. So Paul didn't become discouraged. A prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord. Then I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So Paul is in prison and he's urging these people not to pray for him. He's not saying, pray that I'll be set free from prison. No, he's from prison. He's urging these Christians to live a life worthy of their calling. But what does that mean? Well, his plea to them, his appeal to them is based on doctrine and what God had done for them. He wanted them to be reminded of the fact that they had been called by God out of darkness into light, out of spiritual death into spiritual life, out of bondage into freedom. And Paul was free. He was freer than the guards, freer than Nero, who put him in prison because he belonged to the Lord Jesus. So here we see Paul speaking of this this power that they have. So he's talking now to he's writing to these people, and he begins by reminding them to think about the calling that they received when they were converted. And then he goes, that first thing he talks about when he is talking on this subject of living a life that pleases God, the first thing he talks about is character. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, seven times he refers to walking in a way that pleases God. This is simply a figure of speech to talk about our conduct, the way we live. It's quite appropriate because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we walk on the way. In the book of Acts, different verses, different occasions, the Christians are referred to as people of the way. And that's connecting our lives here with Jesus, who is the way, and we are on our pilgrimage going to heaven, following him. So he begins by talking about our character, the kind of character that we should have, and it should be exemplified by the final point is love. And the word that he uses for love is agape. Now, agape love is divine love. In classical Greek, the word agape almost never appears because there was nothing to use to explain and to illustrate what love was, agape, divine love was, until Jesus came and died on the cross. And then with the death of Christ on the cross, there was a perfect illustration of what divine love is, God sending his son to die in our place for us. And then after talking about character, explaining the way we should live or should walk, he goes on to talk about unity, that in the body of Christ we should seek to live to have unity. He said, make, in verse 3, make every effort, do all you can, struggle, battle, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he talks about love and he talks about peace. The two measuring sticks, two measuring yards, means of measuring the life of a local church or the life of a Christian is love and peace. Is there love in my life? Is my life at peace? So these are the two virtues that should characterize any local church that's a true evangelical biblical church: love and peace, love and grace. Now, churches often are at one extreme or another. It's all love and no grace, or truth, love and truth, or it's all truth and no love. But the true Christian, the true disciple of Jesus, has these two things, two virtues, love and truth mingled together so that they can live in harmony. And then he often speaks about unity in these verses. And then he goes on, the next thing so he gives a doctrinal reason, a doctrinal basis for that. If you look here at verse 4, he says, because there's one body, that's the church, the body of Christ. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There you see the Trinity, the Creator over the creation, the Lord Jesus among the through or among the creation and the Holy Spirit in us. So he's calling for unity. Now, unity is not the same as union. We often hear the world talking about we need a union. We need to have union. But the union is not the same as unity. You can have union, but no unity in that union. You can take two cats, tie their tails together, throw them over a clothesline. You got union, but you don't have unity. And that's what Paul is calling here for us to live in unity based on the doctrine of God and based on the doctrine of the cross. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We can have differences on minor things, but as long as we agree on the basics of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is the divine Savior, that he died on the cross, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that Jesus is the only way. Those are the major points in the Christian faith. We can agree to disagree on the minor issues. There's some things in the Christian doctrine that I'm willing to die for by the grace of God. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the only Savior, the only way. I do not believe in pluralism, that all the different religions eventually end up in heaven. No, I don't believe that. I believe you must believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God and accept him as your Savior. Now, you may have a different mode of baptism than I have. I'm not going to go to the wall over that. Different form of church government. These things are minor points for me. But if you agree, if we can agree on the majors of the Christian faith, that's what Paul is trying to get us to come to here. So then he goes on. The next thing he talks about that should characterize our walk with Christ is grace. He says here in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And it's the risen Christ in the next verse. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So the risen, ascended Christ has given the Spirit, and the Spirit has given gifts to his people. And these gifts are to help us better walk, to live out the calling that God has given us. And he's given certain ministry gifts. These are ministry gifts, the apostles, that's missionaries, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These were gifts that were given by the grace of God to help us live, to equip us, as he says in verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. So we need to be encouraging people in the ministry for works of service. So that, why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. So he ends this exhortation as he began with a focus on unity. It's so important. It was so important back in the first century. And it's so important now that we are united, that we stand together. But it has to be standing together on the truth of Scripture. Otherwise, you just have union and not unity. So this union in the faith refers not only, that doesn't refer to our personal faith, but in the faith is another way of speaking of the Scriptures, the revealed Scriptures. Jude verse 3 speaks of the fact that the faith has been given, the Scriptures have been given once for all, and that we're to defend them. So we have this unity in the Scriptures, in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we focus our minds on the truth and our hearts on Christ. And we come to Christ through the truth of the Scriptures. So that you see, in Christianity, the Bible is not the end. The Bible is a means to the end. We need the Bible. We must know the Bible. But the Bible is simply a means to the end, which is to have an encounter, a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's the word for knowledge here. It's the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis is a Greek word that talks about experience, our heart's experience with something. Before we went to Africa, we heard about mangoes. We saw pictures of mangoes. We didn't see any mangoes because I grew up in a small farming town, and mangoes was not part of that tradition. But we knew about mangoes. We had all the theory. We could tell you what color they were, what size and shape. But we couldn't tell you much more than that. We couldn't tell you what they tasted like because we never had the experience of encountering a mango but biting into it. So when we got to Africa, one of the first things I did was go to the market and get a mango and bring it home, cut it open, and there it was. Now I was going to go from head knowledge to experience, to the experience of encountering a mango. And so I moved from adio, which is Greek word for knowing facts and information with my head, to epignosis, which is knowing and experiencing something with my feelings, with my heart, as it were. So that's what Paul is speaking about here, that his grace has been given, and gifts, ministry gifts have been given, so that we might be equipped and trained for service and ministry, so that we can all be built up together toward unity in the faith and in the experience with Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about, focusing on when he talks about our walk here. And then he goes on to speaks about the non-Christian world. If you'll go to verse 17, he tells them what they shouldn't do. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So this is, he's reminding them what they were before they became believers. They were Gentiles, and they were outside of God's promises and outside of God's call, outside of God's salvation. And they were living in the futility. Isn't that a beautiful description of the non-Christian? The futility of their thinking. The thinking and teaching of so many of the world religions, so many belief systems and worldviews, it's just futile because it's pointless. It's senseless. It has no solid foundation. So he describes the thinking outside of Christ as futile in their thinking. And then he goes on, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What a picture of the non-Christian who is outside of Christ in their thinking and having lost all sensitivity. No longer were they sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. You know, there's people in this world, they're still alive, but they're as good as dead and in hell because they've resisted the voice of the Holy Spirit so long and so much in their hearts that God has given up on them. He's no longer speaking to them because their hearts have become so hardened and insensitive to His voice. So we need to think as Christians now as never before. We need to be in the Scriptures and thinking because there's so much out there in the media. Whether it's billboards or television or radio, whatever it is out there trying to capture our thinking, trying to get us to think along their line of thinking. But it's futile. It's coming from hearts that are hardened, hearts that have lost all sensitivity to God's guidance and to God's voice through the Holy Spirit. So we need to, when we come, throughout the day, we need to come back, think about our past. In the past, the main historic event in the past was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to think often and hard on the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the past that we need to think about. And that should influence us throughout our day. If Jesus really was the Son of God and died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, that makes all the difference. That changes everything. And so if we believe that, and if that's true, then we are okay in him. And then for the present, we need to remind ourselves that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in me and lives in you. That's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 10. We are to be filled with the Spirit in our present experience. He said, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Well, someone that's drunk with wine, they're controlled by something that came out from the outside and came into them, alcohol, and it had taken over control of their lives, their physical being. So he said, don't be come under the control of alcohol like that and have your life controlled in this way. Rather, let your life come under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Means to be controlled by the Spirit. And the grammar of that word filled, it's in the imperative sense. It's not a suggestion. Paul is not making a suggestion to them there or to us, but it's a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a command that we're to obey. And it's passive. It's something that's done to us, not something that we do. So Paul is saying, let the Holy Spirit control you. And it's active. It's an ongoing process. So it's a command. It's indirect. And it's an ongoing, it's passive. And it's an ongoing process. So we need to think about that. In the future, what do we think about the future that should affect the way that we live in this world? Well, as Christians, based on the promises of God, no matter what happens, we don't know what's going to be up ahead of us. Yeah, I often look at young people. I say to myself, they have no idea what's ahead. They have no idea what they're going to have to go through physically or whatever. But getting old's not for sissies. I'm sure learning that. But as we get older, our lives are in God's hands. And no matter what happens, we will, if you're a true believer, we will be in heaven. Just think of how fast the last 20 years went in your life. I don't think I'll be here 20 years from now. March 18, I will be 82. My dad lived to be 97, my granddad 94, but I don't think I'm going to live to be 100. So just think of that, how fast time goes. And before you know it, we'll all be in heaven. And that's our hope. No matter what we're going through now, the hope that we have that we will be in heaven with the Lord at the end should inspire us. So the past, think of the resurrection. The present, think of the fact that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the future is sure. We have the assurance of our being with the Lord forever. Because of his promise. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any person, any power, take them out of my hand. And that is Christ's promise. So this is Paul's word to the Christians in Ephesus and to us, that we should walk in a way that reflects our calling. God called us out of darkness, out of spiritual death, out of bondage, and we've been brought out of that, and the way we live should reflect that. We shouldn't live as though we're still in ignorance, that we're still in bondage, that we still are spiritually dead. No, we must reflect the life of Jesus Christ who is in us, and our lives should be characterized by love and truth, motivated by grace, upheld and sustained by grace. So this is Paul's word on walk. walk worthy of the Lord, live in such a way that we will please Him in all that we do. So next time we get together in 3 weeks, we're going to talk about stand, taking a stand in spiritual warfare, holding our ground. How do we engage in spiritual warfare with an enemy who would like to see us destroyed? So think on the resurrection as you live for Christ this coming week. Think on the resurrection. He really did rise from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, He destroyed the power of death. Just think of when death came to Lazarus the second time. He said, I've been there, done that. You aren't going to have any effect on me. I know all about this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die physically, he will live forever. So we have that blessed hope because of the resurrection of Christ already finished. And our present situation in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's God. The Almighty Creator is living in you and in me. My friends, if that doesn't do something to encourage us and to inspire us and motivate us, there's nothing else that can be said. It's all finished. But what a story, what a truth we have that God lives in me. And that should encourage us to live for Him. And our hope, the future, our hope is sure. We know without a shadow of a doubt that when we die, we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the position that we have in you, that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's our position. That's how you see us. You see us in Christ. You don't see us as feeble and weak and often falling and often disobeying you. You see us as perfect in Christ at your right hand with Him, because of what He's done for us. And because of that, Lord, we do want to walk. We want to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that reflects our calling, that you've called us out of darkness. You've called us out of spiritual death. You've called us out of bondage. And you've brought us into the light of your gospel and given us eternal life and freedom. Oh, this wonderful freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you and we worship you, and we want to live this coming week for you and for your glory. Bless all your people here at Northwest Bible Chapel in a special way, Lord, we pray. Thank you, and be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was first converted, I learned a simple little poem that I've never forgotten. It said, I would not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I would work as any slave for love of God's dear Son. So that's what the Christian life is all about. Because of what He's done for us, we live for Him, we work for Him as a slave if necessary. Not to gain our salvation, but as an expression of our thanks to Him for our salvation. So thank you, and the Lord bless you. Have a great day and a great week.